Let's turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. And I want to remind you that this is a continuation of the story of Jesus washing Judas's feet. I want to remind you, Jesus here is washing Judas's feet. So let's look at this together, and we'll read aloud the Word of God. Chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke, and one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, and so the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said that to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me. You will? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, Jesus begins this passage, begins this passage by explaining to us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This is a phrase that we have heard before. Right, we saw it with Lazarus. He was troubled when he came to the tomb and saw Mary weeping. He was troubled when he saw the people who came with Mary. He was troubled when his disciples didn't understand that he was talking about his death. And now he is troubled in spirit again. And is it any wonder that he would be troubled in spirit? This is not confusing to us. Jesus knows he's about to die. And he knows one of his own, who he's walked with for at least 3 years, is about to stab him in the back. And that the other 11 around the table are going to abandon him in his darkest hour of need. No wonder he's troubled. Isn't it good, just a side note, isn't it good to know that our God understands what it is like to be troubled in spirit? Isn't it good to know that Jesus gets that? That when you are struggling to survive and you are deeply troubled in spirit, Jesus understands what it means to be troubled in spirit. So his response in troubled spirit. Let's look at Jesus' response. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus states the truth in his response, but he does it with an interesting phrase. Amen, amen. We know what this means. We translate it truly, truly. It actually means let it be so, let it be so. As if to say, this is going to happen, and I, as God, am going to let it be. Let it be, let it be. Let this happen. When we say, amen, amen, we're saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Do it, do it. Right? We're cheering on a divine, sovereign plan. In the face of trouble, Jesus' response was to say, let it be, let it be. Amen, amen. Remember, he said earlier in this chapter that he is giving us an example. So when we are deeply troubled, our response, like Jesus's, should be, let it be, let it be. Jesus, in the face of his betrayer, knowing he is going to be betrayed, says, let it be so. One of you is going to kill me. Now put yourself in the room. Before we move any further, put yourself in the room. These are your best friends. You've been there for 3 years now, walking intimately, personally, with this crazy rabbi who keeps providing food miraculously. You know them all really well. You know Judas has a tendency to take it from the money bag and kind of put it in his own pocket. You know that about him. You know John, the disciple, is the annoying one that won't ever leave Jesus alone. By the way, he's always next to Jesus, not because Jesus pulls him to himself, but because he won't leave Jesus alone. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the one who is closest to Jesus is not necessarily the one Jesus asks to be closest to him. He's just the one that won't leave him alone. So Jesus has to say things to him like, look, man, I'm going for a walk in the woods. Let me go. I'm going to go by myself. Go to the boat with the other disciples. Right? This is who John the disciple is. He just doesn't leave him alone. So he's reclining at Jesus' table. You wonder if this is kind of like with you mothers who have kids, right? Your kid won't stop laying on you, right? You wonder if that's who this is, if John is that kid that you're like, stop it, right? This is who I think John is, right? The reason John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved is because obviously you got to love that guy to keep him so close to you, right? There's one time recorded when John speaks of his own accord. You know what he says? Hey, Jesus, now is when we're going to burn down Samaria? And Jesus goes, really? Oh, seriously. You got to be kidding me. Do you know who I am? That's his response to John, the disciple. Right? This guy is not something special because he's reclining at the table. He's something slightly annoying that's reclining at the table that Jesus expresses great love to. So you've got Judas, you've got Peter, the loudmouth answers all the questions. You've got Thomas, who's doubting anything actually happens. You've got Philip, who's counting everybody all the time. Jesus, there's like 1,000 people here. We can't afford to feed them all. It's going to take a whole year's worth of food. You've got Andrew, who's constantly bringing awkward people to come visit Jesus, like Greeks and Jews. He's constantly showing up with these people that you're like, hey, bro, chill out. Jesus is busy right now. You keep bringing more people. Calm down. Right? You've got the guy that's letting all the children in, and then whichever disciple it was that scolded him for letting the children in and shoving them away. Right? So you've got this mix of people who you are incredibly well acquainted with, and you know their personalities, and you know every one of them, and Jesus looks at you and goes, hey, one of you is going to kill me. This is a little unsettling. And reclining against his chest is the disciple who's loved by Jesus. And he's laying against them. This is a phenomenal image, right? There's an Old Testament word that sums this up for God. It's the word El Shaddai, right? appropriate for us to think about this word on Mother's Day, because this is God who nurtures. Right? The literal translation of Shaddai is breasted one. Right? One who nurtures. One who takes care of. El Shaddai, God is the nurturer. And John, the disciple, leans against Jesus' test, and in the middle of trouble and in the middle of this unsettling phrase, the apostle, the gospel author, reminds us of where we need to be when things are unsettling. And that is leaning deeply into El Shaddai, into the God who nurtures, the God who protects, the God who takes care of us. Leaning deeply into this God. When we rest in God, we will find the ability to say amen, amen. You see, he looks around the room and no one knows what he's talking about. So they look at each other to try and figure it out. Again, put yourself in the room. How uncomfortable is this? All of a sudden, you're sizing up everybody in the room because you're like, I know it ain't me. I know it's not me. I'm not the one that's going to, I'm not the one. You got to wonder if even Judas thought that. I'm not the one. No, I'm not going to betray him. I'm going to make him become Messiah. You got to wonder what he was doing, what he was thinking. Everybody looks around the room and they devise a plan to understand what's going on, and they attempt to get information through someone else's eye. Peter waves John like, hey, ask him what he's talking about. And this is the Passover feast, by the way. So this is a loud, happy time. There's exchanges going around the room. This is not a quiet thing. And Peter motions to John kind of, hey, as if Peter's the one in charge. Hey, tell Jesus, ask him what he's talking about. This is not abnormal for Peter. Peter tends to take charge in places where he's not supposed to all the time. So he speaks, do this. I want you to understand what Peter is trying to do, is trying to get at some information from Jesus by going somebody else's route. He's asking the annoying disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple that's leaning against Jesus, hey, why don't you tell me if it's me? Why don't you ask him? I'm not going to ask him. Why don't you ask him? I just want a note for you. Whenever we try to get information from God about ourselves, from other people, from another person's connection with God, whenever we try to do that, it doesn't go well for us. You will never get a full picture of what God has said unless you ask him yourself. You will never get a full picture of the scripture unless you ask him yourself, unless you read it yourself. We, at this church, we value highly scripture. It's read at the beginning, ends of our services. It's read in the middle, out loud, on purpose. Because it is the Word of God, and you can't mess up the Word of God if you read it out loud. So it's the Word of God. We hinge ourselves on it. We call ourselves to read it. And I have to tell you, if the only time you're reading Scripture is when you're in here with us, you are depriving yourself of leaning against the chest of the Messiah. And you're trying to act like Peter. Hey, figure that out for me and tell me. Right? God says in his word, you need no teacher. You have the Holy Spirit. You come and I teach out of joy for the word of God overflowing in our hearts together. That's the way sermons work. That's the way teaching works. So, just a side note, this is a free application for you. You don't have to pay for any of this application. Read your Bible. That's it. It's good for you. And you will be able to lean into El Shaddai in times of trouble and say amen, amen, if the Word of God is what is consuming your soul. Because what we put into our hearts is what is going to come out of our hearts. Matthew 12. So, Jesus identifies the betrayer here. But look down at verse 28 real quick. Now no one knew why Jesus had said this to him. It becomes very evident very quickly in the rest of the story that no one understands that Judas is the one that's going to betray Jesus yet. They're all shocked. Which is funny, because Jesus tells the disciple whom Jesus loved, when I dip this bread and give it to who I give it to, that's the one. Now, here's why this is so confusing. I just want to give you the context. They're in Passover feast. This is at the third cup, around about the third cup of Passover feast. And they are enjoying this feast together. They're enjoying time together. Now, there's a tradition that arose in the first century that was pretty standard, which is when you had this feast, at about the third cup, you dipped the bread and you handed it, and it was the honored sup. We call it the honored sup. And you dip it in the mix, which if you were at our Passover feast, is the sweet stuff. You dip it in the sweet stuff and you hand it to the honored guest at the feast. This would be the person who you hold high honor for being there, that you give special thanks and privilege for having attended your feast. If you were a family having dinner at your table and you invited the local rabbi to come, you would give the honored sup to the rabbi. If it wasn't the rabbi and you were very proud of your oldest son that year, you would the host would give the honored sup to the son. The host might give the honored sup to his wife. Right? This is a honored position, and he dips it and hands it to Judas. Now here's why this is confusing. Throughout the meal, at the beginning of the meal, you had bread dipped in sup and passed out to everyone at the table. You had bread broken at the midway point of the meal and passed out to everyone at the table. Then, if you remember, you take the hidden bread, the buried matzah, that bread that's been buried for three total cups, and you take it out and you break it and you dip it and you pass it out to everyone at the table. Who, if this is the point at the meal when he gives the honored sup, who has dipped and eaten the bread with Jesus so far? Everyone at the table. Can you imagine? John's like, wait a second, I just dipped with you. What are you talking about? The one whom I dip and give the morsel to. Everyone at the table. But Jesus does it. He dips it. And here in verses 26 through 30, we see some truths about what Jesus does here. Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is an obvious symbol to us. But I just want you to understand, in the room there's confusion. We see who it is on purpose. There's a reason we see who it is on purpose. He gives the bread to him, and then in verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, this is one of the most terrifying statements in Scripture, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." This Passover custom where Jesus would hand this honored sup to Judas is pretty intense. You see, this is the last plea for Judas to repent. Jesus takes the honored dip and gives it to him, giving him the place of honor. And two things are happening. One, Jesus is giving honor to the man who is about to kill him. And the divine plan of God. And he's going, "I'm still going to love you, Judas. I am still loving Judas." Think back. He's washed his feet same night. He's washed his feet. He has spoken in a way to Peter that would directly address Judas. We looked at that last week. And he has done nothing publicly to implicate Judas until this point, when he hands him the honored sop and says, "You are the honored guest at my table," as if to say, "Don't do this. I love you." And Judas takes and eats it. And the instant that it happens, it says Satan entered him. Jesus offers Judas communion here. A side note for you, this is why we do what's called an open modified communion, where we announce that communion is to be done by Christians and is to be done by Christians in worship to Christ for what Christ has done, but we pass the plate and we leave that on your conscience with a warning, a very clear warning, I think, from 1 Corinthians 11, but this is why we do it that way, because it seems like this is what Jesus did. He passes communion openly. But Jesus gives Judas communion, and not only communion, but the honored peace communion. And to this point, the meal has been shared with everyone in the room. And there's a couple things that we can see here in the identification of the betrayer. And when Jesus honors the betrayer, he honors Judas, and the story lends our eyes to seeing the way that you love people is to love the one who is about to destroy you. That's where the story lends us. It also lends us to something else. Everyone else at the table has partaken of bread and food with Jesus. And everyone else at the table, in their own way, are going to betray Jesus. Mark records that one of them runs away naked when they're in the garden, as if the soldiers grab his clothes and he sprints with his clothes off. He betrays Jesus so quickly. One of them, Peter, follows Jesus from a distance and then denies him three times in a place where it wouldn't have hurt him to say yes. John follows Jesus so closely, he stands next to the cross, but in such a way that nobody recognizes him to grab him. He stands among the women. You imagine he may have even had his face covered and head covered, and making sounds like a woman so he wouldn't be seen. The other disciples run away and hide in a room. Jesus is betrayed by everyone at the table. Don't miss it. Judas's sin is not worse than everyone else's at the table. His sin before a holy God is equally reprehensible. And when we look around the room and try to measure up who betrays Jesus, what should happen when we do that is we should go, "I betray Jesus." Because every one of us takes the bread and the sop. And every one of us sins against the holy and pure and majestic God. He pleads with every one of us not to do it and to love him. Remember, also, none of this catches Jesus off guard. Jesus hands the sop to Judas, knowing full well what Judas is going to do. Take heart in that. When you are rejected by this world because of the gospel, or when you are mocked or jeered or rejected by the people around you, when your neighbors ignore you, when people scorn you, when these things happen to you, take heart. Jesus himself knew what was going to happen and still submitted to it. So the question for us is, how do you treat your enemies? In the example of Jesus Christ, who honors his enemy, washes his enemy's feet, does nothing to implicate his enemy. I mean, he could have easily been like, "Guys, it's that one," and Peter would have jumped on him, right? Rah! beat him up and just thrown him out, and then they would have had a reason to betray Jesus. Right? He could have easily have stopped it. We know from the Bible he could have called down a legion of angels to stop it. And yet Jesus gives us this beautiful example of love by which he loves the one who is going to destroy him, and he loves even us. How well do you treat your enemies? Do you wash their feet? Do you honor them? Do you offer them salvation? This is the example we have in Jesus Christ, as he says in chapter 13, verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. So now let's look again at some of these things. And I want to look specifically at some things we see about Jesus. We've talked a lot about the betrayer. We felt conviction. We felt the pain of the fact that we're in the room among the disciples. Even if you're a disciple, you're going to run out on him. This is the case here. Now let's look at what it says to us about some things about Jesus. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus gives a direct command to the enemy, to the adversary. Jesus gives a direct command to the adversary. And did you notice what the adversary does? Yeah, he hops up and goes. He answers like a dog because that's what he is. Our adversary has no power over our king. He is not a demigod who can war with our king. He is a dog on a leash. In the book of Job, we have a beautiful picture of God, the king, dealing with Satan, the accuser. Satan comes before God because he is summoned by God. He's not allowed to come on his own. And then he gets addressed by God. Being summoned by God, God addresses him and says, hey, what have you been doing? Satan answers God, and then God says, have you considered Job? Satan answers God, and then God says, why don't you do this? And Satan obeys. You see, the adversary has no power over our king, and he has no ability to defeat it. And when Jesus hands the sop to Judas, he doesn't say, all right, listen, take your time, wait, I want you to sit here for a while, I'm tired. No, he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Satan hops to and goes immediately because he's a dog. And he does what he's told. He's dog and he does what he's told. So it is here. Jesus gives a direct command and it is obeyed. Isn't it good to know that our adversary can't handle our king? He can't even stand up to him. He can't break him. He can't defeat him. Listen, when you are struggling with sin, when you are struggling with troubles, when you are struggling with the weight of the world on your shoulders, the adversary can do nothing to you unless the king has told him what you're going to do, do quickly. He has no power over you. He has no strength over you. Likewise, sin has no power over you. It has been disarmed. It has been disarmed. Notice the strength of his command, right? The devil cannot do more than God allows. We see this in Zechariah 3 and Job 1 through 3. The devil cannot move where God does not allow him to. So the betrayer then leaves in verses 28 through 30 here. Now, no one at that time at the table knew why he had said this to them. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that it should be given to the poor or something like that. So, verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. So Jesus then sends the betrayer out, sends the enemy out of the room, and it's nighttime. There's a reason it's nighttime, because it's dark. The hour is troubling, and Jesus, the apostle, is trying to paint for you a picture that Jesus is unsettled. that this is uncomfortable. It's dark. The light of the world is in the nighttime now. And night has come upon the light. And then verse 31, Jesus gives an explanation of some of the things that have happened. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him at once." That's a lot of glorifieds there, right? This is a lot of glorifieds. So let's break them down a little bit. You see, Jesus, first, you need to understand the definition of glory. We've rattled this off before here, but just for the benefit of everybody else, it says glory is defined this way. This is probably the most appropriate definition of glory. The accurate representation of reality. The accurate representation of reality. Glory is the accurate representation of truth. Right? So if a frog is in the room, its glory is that it's slimy, wet, gross, and hops and croaks. That's the glory of a frog. Right? The glory of a duck is that it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it looks like a duck, it's a duck. That's the glory of a duck. Right? The glory of a man is that he's sinful. The glory of God is that he's holy. You with me? This is not shiny light. Glorify, in its basic definition, means to reveal the truth of. This is not shiny light behind you blasting. This is revealing the truth of what is inside, or what is the character of something. So Jesus says here in verse 31, when he had gone up, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let's break that first. Jesus is saying, look, now you get to see who I am. Now you see who I am. All these other miracles and things, they've been a little bit. You get to see a little bit of me. Now you're really going to get to know me. You're really going to get to know me right now, in this moment. Jesus tells you, you get to know him when you see him love the guy that's about to kill him. You get to know Jesus when you see him lay down his life for the people whom he loves. You get to know Jesus when you see him die. What a weird thing for the God of the universe to say. It's the God of the universe. Wouldn't you think I'm going to glorify myself and he'd lift himself into the clouds and a bright light would shine across the face of the earth and he'd pull out a sword and judge wickedness and forgive in his dispensing of majesty and might and fury, and he would stand up and he'd raise his hands and everybody would float and he'd say, "All right, I'm not putting you down until you believe." Right? Like, you'd think that would be the glory that he'd want to bring your attention to. No, the God of the universe, the sovereign God, creator of all things, who holds the moon and stars in place, who causes the oceans to go this far and no further, who tells the stars to stay in orbit, the God of the universe, who tells mountains, you go this high, who makes valleys low, who tells volcanoes when to erupt and when to stay silent, the God of the universe, who handles comets flying from one place to another, ensuring that they land specifically where he wants them to. The God of the universe who tells the tides when to come in and when to go out, who is right now working your lungs to open and close. The God of the universe who makes all things the way he wants you to see him is dead for you, an ant. The way he wants you to see his glory is that he loves the ant that is about to kill him. He loves those who hate him. Romans 5 says, while we were enemies of God, he loved us. Every one of us, even the ones who passively reject him at the table. You know, they don't, now understand, the other disciples don't intend on betraying Jesus. But they do. Passively. Jesus loves even them. And he offers forgiveness even to the one who has evil intent. And he breaks bread with them. Jesus' glory and the glory of God is that this majestic God of all creation looks at you and says, I love you. I don't have to. I don't need anything from you. You can't give me anything, but I love you. That's the God of the universe, and man has the nerve to look at him and go, no. Doesn't make any sense. God says, I love you. And that's what he wants, his glory to be made known. And he says, if God is glorified in him, Jesus talking about himself, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You see, it is in the love of God that we see the face of God. And there is wrath. Don't get me wrong. And there is justice. And God is terrifying. Huge. Massive. He's a lion. He's never described as something that negotiates with people. I don't know if you've ever realized that. And the images you're given in the Old Testament of God, he's never given the image of a barterer or a salesman. He doesn't negotiate. He's not given the image of a horse that you can guide around. He's given two particular images, lion and lamb. The lion who might eat you, who loves you and is big and fluffy, has the big mane, looks really soft, but can kill you in an instant and can eat you and might. And a lamb. Lambs don't listen. Sheep are stubborn. They do what they want. But this lamb willingly submits to death. You're given those two prominent images of the Messiah, neither of which negotiate with you, both of which have predetermined lifestyles and personalities. And yet, Jesus said that when we see this kind of love poured out from him to these people, that you see God. You see God in love. In fury and in wrath and in terror and in cosmic greatness, we tremble at him. But we see him and we know him by his love. Likewise, the world will know him by our love, because our love comes from him, and our ability to love Judas comes from him. And then he explains, verse 33, even further, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I want to focus on that, and we're going to conclude with that, and then I'm just going to make a quick comment about 36 and through 38. But let's look at this new command. Right, and we'll briefly touch on some of this again next week. So if you feel like something's being missed, don't worry. It'll be picked up. So verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, this entire chapter has been about Jesus loving Judas, handing over his life to a guy that's going to kill him. In love, he has done it discreetly to where Judas is not singled out. He has done it in a way that Judas could feel nothing but honored. He has respected him. He has spoken to him directly and honestly. He has also, in an indirect manner, addressed Judas, calling him to repentance. He has literally knelt down on the ground and washed the dirtiest part of the guy off. And he is here saying to his disciples, love each other this way. We love this way because he loved us, as we read in 1 John at that last song. He says, I give you a new commandment. So this is a big deal. This is a new command. This is not a request. This is not a suggestion. Loving one another is not a request. Isn't it great to know that? Because if it were a request, most of us would be like, I'll get around to that part. Right? Loving each other is a command given to his disciples. You can look at the Old Testament, you can parse laws and be like, well, some of them we don't have to, and there's these laws over here that we don't have to, and there's this, well, that's really written to, and you can dance around all those other things. This one thing right here, you can't dance around. As a Christian who claims to believe in Jesus Christ, you are to love this way. It's a command. I don't think I need to elaborate on that anymore, because we all have Judases in our lives. We all have people who are going to stab us in the back. And Jesus says, this is how you love them. So when you come to that troubled moment in your life, when you are going to get stabbed in the back by somebody, go to John 13 and remind yourself of what Jesus says. You are to love each other this way. This is how our church is to love each other. This is the way we are supposed to love. There's two ways the disciples fail at this at the Last Supper. One, they fail to ask Jesus anything directly. They fail to go directly to him. They try to go through each other. Two, they size each other up. They begin to look around the room at each other when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. You see, what love does is what Jesus does in the story. It says, I don't care who's going to betray me. I'm going to love the people around me no matter what. Doesn't matter who they are. Your love is not contingent on them or their behavior or their actions. Your love is because the Holy Spirit of God has landed in your heart and is poured out. That's what love comes from. Finally, Jesus gives this test here in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Church, we have a judge on this earth that Jesus has just given permission to judge our behavior as a church. Who is it? All people. All people. All people will know that you are my disciple. How? If you love one another. They have the right to judge the church, to see whether or not you are a disciple. This is why it should trouble us when people level at the church of Jesus Christ that is filled with hypocrites who don't love each other and argue over goofy things. That should trouble us. It should really trouble our souls. Because Jesus has given them the right to say so. And yes, you can look at them and go, when they say, church is just full of hypocrites, it is perfectly reasonable for you to look at them and go, you'll fit right in. That's perfectly reasonable. Because they will. But they shouldn't. They should be confronted with holiness. They should be confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ loving in such a way that they can't fathom it. That they don't understand. Church should look different than the world. And indeed, that's what our congregation here is trying to do. We're trying to look weird trying to look bizarre so that the world will look at us and go, yeah, they're disciples. I don't know that I like them. I don't know that they make sense. They love each other, and they are bizarre. This is the call for us as a church, as Christians, as a body of believers, that we would look different, and that the world, which has every right to look at us and go, not disciples, they don't know Jesus. That the world that has every right to do that would look at us and go, I don't know that I want to be a part of them, but they know Jesus. And they're a little odd. And boy, do they love each other. That's the way that we should be looked at. And look at verse 36 through 38, just real quick. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you will betray me too. When Peter says, no, I will do this on my own strength, Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. You're the king. I'm going to lay down my life for you, defend you. And Jesus says, you can't. And indeed, you won't. Peter is reminded of the great graciousness of our God, who does not demand that we lay down our lives on the altar of sacrifice and death. But our great God, who instead lays down his life on the altar of sacrifice and death on our behalf. Our great God, who was tremendous and victorious and in the skies and holds the moon and the stars in place and causes the rotation of the earth to be perfectly in line with the rotation of the other planets so nothing runs into each other, who is giving you breath at this very moment. That God decided to make himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, becoming made in human likeness, surrendering his power and majesty and strength to make himself a baby in a cradle. And while he's there, holds the moon and stars in place. Makes himself completely vulnerable and broken. Our God made low, who has come to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Do we love this way? I hope so. I know we strive to here. Do we love well? I believe that we are striving to.